There are things that we set our lives around in preparation for every year. We prep for daylight savings. We make adjustments. We prep for tax season. We prep for winter. We prep for all kinds of things. Why? Because we know that those events require a response. Even a non-response to those things that are set is a response of sorts. Just very simply, I want to say to you, today in God's Word, God tells us there is something sure to happen. And He compels us, while there is time, to make preparation for the day His redemption is complete. As you make preparations or respond to deadlines in front of you, how are you currently making sure you're ready to meet God? Are you trusting in some religious thing you've observed? Are you trusting in how you were raised? Are you trusting in your own goodness today? Are you trusting in a prayer that you prayed, perhaps? I want to ask you to think and to think about if your life reflects one of true belief in God as we consider our passage this morning. Does your life reflect that? And what good would it do for you today to do some reflection upon the state of your life and soul? I want to encourage you now to take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. It's on page 667 in the Pew Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there's one provided for you there in the pew, page 667. And if you'd like a copy of God's Word to take home with you, if you don't own one, just see me after the service. I'd love to put a copy of God's Word in your hands so you could take it home and read it yourself. While you're turning there to Isaiah chapter 2, let me give a little background and context. Before I read the passage, you'll notice there in verse 2 that this vision of truth by Isaiah is about the last days, it says. It could be read at the close of the days of this brackets of this judgment comes Zion's new exaltation. The vision seen in light of what was foretold in chapter 1 of judgment it's continuing there. It's a vision of restoration after the purging foretold in chapter 1. And Isaiah is a book that causes its readers to think about God as king and His established kingdom. And if you want to be people of the kingdom, you have to orient your life around this particular king, the ruler, the sovereign one, God Himself. So as we look there, chapter 1, God has brought the charges mingled in the midst of that, of His judgment upon Judah and why they are under this, in the circumstances they are in currently in this time of their history. And He explains them because of their wickedness, their injustice, their lack of care for their own people and nation, their oppression, all the corruption that's been going on, their false worship. And so He mingles in hope and the promise of salvation as He does that. And here we are in chapter, in the last days, so on the heels of that judgment. So again, that phrase, in the last days, does not specify whether the events it introduces takes weeks, years, or centuries to come. But it shares in a pattern that appears throughout Scripture, that Zion, the city of God there in Israel, saw some fulfillment of this vision of the Old Testament in the Old Testament times. They saw what looked like to be a time of hope. They would see repentance and righteousness begin to reappear and become front and center, and then it would taper back off again, and the people would disobey. So it also saw fulfillment further, though, as you read your Bible, through the coming of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, which I'll explain more later. So just before I read the passage with this phrasing that's here in the text, the last days, I want you to just ask this question. Did Isaiah only see what was immediate to come, or does what he described this also here give information about the ultimate peace and restoration to come? Is his picture more ultimate as he paints it for us here in the passage? So let's take a look at the text, this beautiful vision given to Isaiah. Take a look at this picture he gives us here. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. This is God's word. This passage is, as you know, many of you know, it's almost identical to Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And Isaiah and Micah were contemporaries, so it's not surprising that their messages would have significant overlap. Since the Lord was the ultimate author of his word, he could deliver his revelation to his messengers directly or through another legitimate prophet. So it's not surprising here to see that. But here's Isaiah's unique setting here of these particular words, this vision. Isaiah saw through the wreckage of chapter 1. And I believe through the wreckage of human history and sin to the glory of the Lord in the consummation of his kingdom on earth forever. For the original audience, the purpose of describing God's future kingdom after this great purging was to present a vision of what God would ultimately do in Zion. And verse 5 tells us why. So that the audience could choose either to be a part of God's plan or not. That's the invitation there in verse 5. You see that? Come. You see what's going to... Don't you want to come over here to this? If the peoples of the world will walk in the Lord's ways in the last days, should not the house of Judah walk in them right now? For the original audience, that's what they should have received and understood this passage. What about for us? Here it is for us this morning. I've got an outline for you there in your bulletin to help you follow the sermon. Here it is. God promises a glorious home for his true people. God promises a glorious home for his true people. Therefore, walk in the light of the Lord Jesus. Therefore, walk in the light of the Lord Jesus. Let me give a listener's guide for you this morning. For the believer, as you look at this passage and you listen to this sermon, those of you who are following the Lord Jesus Christ, this passage is a call to keep our lives oriented upon God's kingdom. Oriented around God's kingdom. So, where are you out of step with God's agenda and his stated purposes for his people? Think about that. Where might you be out of step with God's agenda and his stated purposes for his people? Are we sold on his point that we're to be part of a great witness called the church? This is a corporate identity that's seen in this passage. Are you sold on that? You're part of a corporate witness. Beloved, we are either learning about God for the renewal of our minds through his word, as you see there in the passage, or we are becoming stagnant and we're beginning to resemble the world. We're either learning about God for the renewal of our minds to conform to him, or we're stagnant and not growing in knowledge and actually resembling the world. So let this passage compel the believer today to be the kind of person that we see the glimpses of light that are clearly present in the passage here. Let this passage compel us to be this kind of people where this kind of light is seen in us. For the person not following Christ, you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ today, perhaps. You've been living life according to the best you know how, but not according to God. Well, this passage lays before you a sweet invitation to not miss out on the most glorious experience you could ever know, and that's God himself. You can either continue to trust in the false gods of this age, or you can trust in God. You can put all your trust in what perhaps in man's theories, or you can trust in what God's word says in truth about you and the nature of our fallen world. So don't miss God today due to short-sightedness that's placed in front of you by today's pleasures. Think ahead. Think further. There's a day coming. Are you prepared? Are you thinking ahead? Let's go into point one. So God promises a glorious home for his true people. Therefore, walk in the light of the Lord Jesus. Point one. Because his kingdom is better. Because his kingdom is better. And as you can tell there, we're focusing on verse 1 and 2. Isaiah wants us to see that God's kingdom is better than any kingdom the earth can offer. And this is to compel us to God's way and God's will. First subpoint, see its elevation. See its elevation. So in those days, people located their shrines on hills and mountaintops closer to heaven in their mind. But in Israel's history, God chose a measly little hilltop in the land of Israel to be the place where he should be worshipped. It wasn't impressive by the standards of the day. It was weak in the world's eyes. And it was constantly attacked. It was constantly at war. And the miracles of victory came not because of Judah or Israel's power or wisdom, but because of God's display of strength. And Isaiah says this will change. Despite what appearances are, God has a plan. Verse 2, it will be established chief among the mountains above the hills. And Isaiah sees here the worship of God on the highest peak, while all the religions of man are small in comparison. And the point of the vision is that this exalted kingdom and mountain is the place where humanity can see God and seek God. Jesus Christ, as you know, identified himself as the true temple, the meeting place between God and man. Jesus said to the Pharisees of the day, he said, "Tear this down and in 3 days I'll rebuild it." He wasn't speaking of a building. He was speaking of his own resurrection from the dead that would follow his suffering. You see, he was lifted up on a different mountain, a different hill. He was put on Mount Calvary. And he wasn't lifted there in worship and praise. He was lifted there in suffering, bearing the curse of our sin and our guilt and our shame there on the cross. He looked like the very picture of loss and the very picture of weakness and unimpressiveness. But don't be fooled, because in that moment he was securing redemption for sinners as he bore their sin and obtained the righteousness required to enter God's kingdom. You say, "Pastor, I'm lost. I don't understand this." See, what was pictured there in the Old Testament of God dwelling with his people, the ministry of the temple and all that was that went along with that was to show that access to God was available through the sacrifice of a lamb, a spotless lamb. That sin had to be atoned for. God's people remain at peace with him. That justice had to be dealt with because of their sin and transgression. See, we all are sinners. We've all disobeyed God. And the Bible says this, that the wages of sin is death. You and I are decaying every day because we live in a fallen world, because we're sinners. The wages of sin, there's a cost to our disobedience of God. We are living it. We're seeing it in the news every day. We're seeing it in our lives. That sin is a reality. Rebellion against God is a reality. How will God bring about peace and restoration between God and man? That he himself came to do that. He came down. He dwelt. He tabernacled. He templed among us in the flesh, not in some building built by human hands. That was just a type and shadow. But Jesus himself, God, came down in the flesh. And he didn't just come to present himself. He came to live first the perfect life of righteousness. He did everything you and I should have done. And he never did the things you and I should have not done. He lived perfectly. He never disobeyed God. this perfect one then went to the cross of Calvary, not as some poor martyr. So maybe you don't know much about Christ. He's not some poor, oh, look at poor Jesus. He's a poor martyr up on the cross. He went to the cross to suffer and die for our sins. And on that cross, where he was stretched out in the cruelty of that Roman cross, God judged him in the place of any sinner who would ever repent of their sins, take God's side against their sin, their rebellion, their rejection, and their arrogance, and their self-righteousness before God. He judged them in their place so that we can be forgiven. Be forgiven because justice was given to Jesus instead of us. And to prove that God accepted payment for our sins, he raised Jesus from the dead. And he is the one who's the most exalted. He has been given the name that's above every name. And at his name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So you're here this morning, you've never repented of your sins and trusted in Christ. You're still living the way you think is the best way to go in opposition to God. You don't have to die and go to hell and meet God's justice. No, you can see that justice was given to Christ at the cross for your sins. Will you not repent today and trust in him alone for salvation? If you want to talk more about that after the service, I'd love to spend time with you talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, how you can know heaven is your home and God's forgiveness. It's in Christ that God is spiritually building a holy household to dwell in. He is the cornerstone and we are the living stones. As Peter says in 1 Peter, there's a great building, a great house, a great household that's being built through Jesus. One day it will be finally revealed. It will be glorious. One day God's going to judge and his kingdom consummated and the beginning of a new creation. Glorious. I mean, if you think the beginning of creation is glorious, wait till you see the new creation. Because we weren't there to see it was in the beginning. But every one of us who are in Christ will see the new one. Beloved, today the church is rarely impressive in the eyes of man. Our church may not seem like much to people passing by on 301. And in the eyes of the world, they couldn't care less about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But don't let appearances fool you. Don't be discouraged. In the end, God will reveal the full beauty and display of his church. We are to be like Abraham, looking for a city to come. You see, God is going to establish in the end, his holy Zion, right here on earth, and every other kingdom will look small. And the nations are coming to it. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. But let me talk to you Christians this morning, to the believers in the room, about living in anticipation of this great day that's envisioned here. Are you living life in anticipation of God's great display to come? So that's the urgency of the passage. Are you responding now to this? This is coming. How is it impacting your life today to know that his great day is coming? How is it impacting your discernment of the current age that we live in? I mean, is your discernment and how you live life any different than the lost world? See, so many people today, they're looking for the next pleasure, the next high, the next shallow thing. They hope that some great joy is going to solve their problems. The next, maybe it's romance, maybe it's sports, whatever, it's money, all these things. It's just worldliness. They're looking for hope in all these things, and they live life according to those things that they pursue. Christian, our life is to look different. Is your life, your discernment of life, does it look any different? Are you just as worldly as those we pass by every day? Are your hopes being wrongly tied to this world? For example, is your identity and joy tied up in what you possess and the money you're not making or currently are making? Is it all about the ideal life that you have mapped out for yourself? I've got my life all mapped out. I know exactly what it's supposed to look like. Maybe that's in your heart today. Friends, that's worldly. Do your plans, though, instead include God? Or are they made up by you and say, well, God, would you mind coming along and blessing the plan that I set for myself? You see, we make plans like the world, but we have not first humbled ourselves and said, God, you first shape my life, guide my life. Before I make these decisions, these large decisions, these life-changing decisions, have we set our agenda alongside first and yielded it to God's agenda. God's kingdom is so much bigger and better than we could ever choose. We choose small glories. We choose the small things of life. God has so much more things for us in Himself, in His ways. Why not start with Him and ask God to guide you now and ask Him to help you get out of the way in every way, and ask God for discernment and wise counsel to enter your life, that you'll start with Jesus. I mean, in the end, you and I will see that God's kingdom is the highest one. There's nothing better or higher or greater or more beautiful for you to live for today than Christ and His kingdom. Why not start living a life shaped by this truth, beginning in prayer and continuing in obedience to His word? Orient your life around this kingdom. It's coming. Are you conforming right now? Are you submitted to Christ in every area of your life? La Plata Baptist Church, does our church demonstrate? One thing I want to, before I ask that question, I want to make sure you understand, as you see this vision, this great things, the way things should be, Israel was like, yeah, that's exactly the way we're supposed to be. They were supposed to be a light to the nations. They were supposed to be the people who reflected God. They had the word. They had the temple. They were to be a light unto the world. So this vision that we see there, we know they never lived up to that. They never fulfilled that. This was a wishful, like, hope. Like, yes, that's exactly how we're supposed to be. Let me ask you something, church. Does our church have that look to it? The people, not the building, the people. Are we the kind of people that display the glory of God in such a way that, yeah, as we read this passage and we think about our own witness, that's the way a church is supposed to be, committed to God, lifted up not because of our pride or righteousness, but because we lift up Christ? Does our church display a superior glory than what the world offers? Not by physical standards, but by our love for the truth, our love for godliness, our love for repentance, and our love for Christ. And we should see this vision and think, this is the kind of witness we should have. A magnetizing witness empowered by the Spirit of God. We will only be that witness by the power of God, through seeking first His kingdom and putting to death our selfish ways, our selfish ambition, and our arrogance. So look at the next subpoint there. See its population, so I can further make this point. We see in this new exaltation of God's dwelling place, we'll demonstrate to the nations the superior glory and greatness of God. And this is what Israel should have been, but she failed, as I mentioned before. This vision now, what we see, is a reversal of the Tower of Babel. The nations that remember in Genesis are going out in judgment, divided because of self-exaltation. But this vision sees them streaming in towards God to worship all these nations. It's a reversal of the Tower of Babel. This is a work, friends of God. This is a power. This is a glorious vision. Look at verse 2. And all nations, look at this hill, this mountain, whatever it is that's represented here, there's something special going on. We'll stream to it. Look at the amazing anti-gravitational, the irregular human river flowing uphill to worship God. So God is promising a worldwide miracle as the nations gladly, gladly rush in to worship. The vision that Isaiah had was of an amazing river of all nations streaming to the exalted mountain of the Lord. So as a river physically flows up a steep mountain would be clearly supernatural, contrary to all laws of physics. So all nations spiritually streaming to worship the Jewish God is supernatural, contrary to all expectations. Can you imagine the original audience hearing this and reading this? But you know, this shouldn't be a surprise. Theologically, the vision here of the nation streaming to God applies to Zion the promise that goes all the way back to Abraham. That through Abraham, the nations would be blessed. Remember God's promise to Abraham? As the clear proclamation, friends, of Christ's life, death, and resurrection exalts Christ, holds Him up, People from every nation on earth will be moved to follow him, the true seed of Abraham, who is the blessing to all the nations. They've come and be a part of the Lord's house that's being built spiritually, Ephesians 2, 1 Peter 2. So how does this happen? Just looking at this vision, I just want to give it. Now, some interpreters think that this is, it refers to the temple being rebuilt at the end of history, or a temple established during a millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I say another way to understand this is this house is the streaming of nations to faith in Jesus. And that's why I wanted to reference Ephesians 2. It results from the preaching of the gospel to all nations. And Jesus told us how God does this himself. And this is fascinating. And that's why I want to say I believe this is a spiritual vision. It's a vision, first of all, but there are supernatural things, spiritual things happening in this passage. When the first token Gentiles responded to Christ's invitation, he prophesied that in being lifted up on the cross, he would draw all men to himself. John chapter 12, verse 32. Using the same verb in the Septuagint of Isaiah 2, verse 2. Now, those of you who know your Bibles know that a flow of the nations toward Jesus began at Pentecost 2,000 years ago in Acts chapter 2. In his Pentecost sermon, Peter cites a prophecy from Joel. He says, "No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams." Friends, build this into your theology. The movement of these peoples is spiritual. Yes, it will be a physical reality too, but this is spiritual first. Christianity requires no actual pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Christianity requires no actual pilgrimages to Jerusalem as the Jews in the Old Covenant had, three times a year. This is different. The streaming to the Lord's house, friends, is, as we see in the New Testament, is the lifelong following of Christ that his disciples make. A journey that ends in the New Jerusalem at the end of the age. As Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This pilgrimage begins when sinners hear the gospel clearly and by faith, see the exaltation of Christ, him lifted up, the infinite superiority of Christ to all idols, and they begin to pursue Jesus, resulting in an eternal place in God's house as living stones, eternal spiritual house. This is the amazing streaming of the nations that Isaiah foresaw through the Messiah. This work is still going on today, friends, through Christian missionaries, and it will be consummated at the end of days with an overflowing river of conversions to Christ. Friends, do you see that God cares about the nations? How surprising would it be to see the people of Judah, the inhabitants of Judah, who in many ways had closed themselves off from any kind of witnessing, to see this vision that God has not forgotten his promises to the nations, to the world. God cares about the nations. His work in a church is evidenced, friends, by the diversity among people who find unity in Christ. This is our unity, Jesus. Maybe you're a visitor here this morning and you think that we would just naturally get together. That's highly, and maybe in sometimes we would, but we come together this morning and we know each other first and foremost because of our need of Jesus Christ and our confession of him as our Lord and Savior. He is greater than Mount Zion. He is greater than any human temple ever built. He actually, what was foreshadowed, he is that reality. Our access to God. There's one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus. We are all terrible sinners who need a wonderful Savior. We're on the same team and Jesus brings us together. Friend, can you see how being... Let me press into your discipleship now, Christians. Can you see how being disconnected relationally from a local church is the antithesis to the gospel message? You say, "I'm a Christian, but I don't have anything to do with the church." I don't think you understand what being a Christian is. I don't know if you really understood the depth of the gospel. The gospel is not only to reconcile us to God, but to reconcile us with one another. That's why being a part of a local church is important. It proves that you've believed the message. When you are part of a local church, it gives evidence that you believe the message. That you have been united with a body of believers who know they all need Christ. You know, we have so much not in common in this room, but we have this one glorious thing in common. We need Christ, and we confess He's our only hope. I'm glad to be part of such a body. I'm glad that on my own I can know this. I would have missed out on so many of you and so many relationships in life. I would have chosen relationships according to my own liking, chosen relationships that were only just really selfish in nature that benefited me in that way. But in the gospel and in the local church, I've been brought into fellowship and relationships that just have surprised me, amazed me, and God continues to show me His wisdom. The church is beautiful. It's to reflect the gospel. To not fellowship in a meaningful way with people in a church, to not love them and get to know them and serve them, is to deny the gospel and its power. I mean, have you ever considered that that someone's commitment to other institutions outside of home and the church, someone's commitments to other institutions outside of the home and church, reveals a sin issue in the heart? That's why we prioritize gathering as a local church. Why would you prioritize something on the Lord's Day if it was within your power? You should be assembled with God's people. You should be assembled with God's people on the Lord's Day. There's a disconnect in the mind or heart if you don't grasp that. We have come together, assembled for God's glory. And we reflect that love, that love that only God could create among us. I mean, let's just be honest this morning, church. I mean, how many of us would really be that tight and that close if it weren't for Jesus? It might not happen. It's highly likely we wouldn't have come together. But the fact that we are together as a local church is evidence of God's grace. I mean, think of the good that would come to our lives by pouring ourselves faithfully into loving the local church. That's part of God's draw. And you're going to see this in the passage. There's a draw and an invitation to come to this mountain. And part of God's draw is when His church is beautiful, beautifully displaying His character. Let's go to point two. God promises a glorious home for His true people. Therefore, walk in the light of the Lord Jesus. Second reason I want to give you here. Because His true people will be assembled. His true people will be assembled. Verse 3. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob." That should shock the original audience. "He will teach us His ways so that we may walk in His paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." It's hard not to hear the Savior's command to take the gospel from Jerusalem and then go out. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. But the first subpoint here I want you to notice is that these people here, they are inviting others to worship God. You see that? They're inviting others to worship God. Verse 3 gives this insight that it's vital for us concerning missions. The very same people who are already on the pilgrimage following the Lord are inviting others to join them. So while we travel to our heavenly destination, we're to persuade others to join us. Would you join me? Would you come with me? We are both to come and to say, "Come." We're to come ourselves and say, "Others, please come with me." In Revelation 22, verse 17, both the Spirit and the bride, that's the church, say, "Come, let anyone who hears say, come, let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who desires take the water of life as a gift." So God plans for mankind always include His desire to reach the whole world, not just a small nation like Judah. Notice how the text ignores the role of the chosen people of Judah would play in God's plan to reach the nations. Do you notice that? Who are the ones being used to reach the nations here uniquely? It's not Judah. It's the other nations. This is indeed a powerful vision. He ignores Judah's role in this. Instead, Isaiah describes an endless stream of people from all over the world who encourage others to join them as they go up. So what will be the attraction? What will draw the nations? Well, let me bring you to the next subpoint here. Well, they come for knowledge of God. They come for knowledge of God. That's your next subpoint right there. They have the opportunity to attend the best and latest seminar that anyone can imagine. So we get excited. So-and-so's coming. Let's go hear him speak. Let's go listen to so-and-so. She's coming to speak at this conference on leadership. He's coming to speak on this issue or that. No comparison. God himself is speaking. There's no speaker in the world who's more important. This is the seminar. This is the talk that you want to make, right? The God of Israel will be the main speaker. He will teach those who accept his ways and follow his word. The knowledge of God was lost in the garden. It was lost when Adam and Eve sinned. But it's regained when God brings someone to life again by his Spirit. Colossians 3 verses 9 and 11 says that believers by grace have taken off the old self with its practices, that dead person, that one who's still in Adam and sins and transgressions, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed for knowledge according to the image of its creator. Here, Paul says, verse 11, there's no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. A new humanity being renewed, awaiting the form of a new body. This is a powerful vision that we see here. They have put on the new self, which is being renewed for knowledge. They come to learn according to the image of its creator, to be looking like God, to be resembling Christ Jesus. So the instruction will be to explain, look there in the text, law or instruction points to God's will. And then it will involve practical explanation. See, good teaching and preaching has to have practical application. So here we see it in the passage, has to have the explanation how people can live in a way that's pleasing to God. The nations do not come to Jerusalem for power or mystical union with the divine, but to learn how the Creator intends us to live. See, without God's word, we're left to live according to our own vices, our own wisdom, which is not really wisdom at all. We need God's word. We live like the world does. The world thinks they're right in their own eyes. They do what's right according to their own eyes. But God's people strive to do what's right according to God's eyes. So get the picture here. We see four nations eager and desirous to follow God's ways. And it stands in stark contrast to the negative picture of spiritual life of the people of Jerusalem. Do you see that? Look at chapter 2 and compare it with chapter 1. This incredible scene. The nations look in stark contrast to what the current status of Judah and Jerusalem are. So after hearing these wonderful things, it's possible that some Hebrews in Isaiah's audience would have felt marginalized, would have experienced a little jealousy because of the other nations were receiving more attention than they were. It does remind you of Romans 11. But those in this vision remain multicultural, many peoples. And what changes is that in all their beautiful diversity, they find their greatest delight in this new devotion to God. If the whole world freely chooses to rally around this God, then certainly that's the argument. Please, Judah, will you not also gather around them? And the message is for the world today is, the world freely has to be free. You cannot be made to be a Christian. It has to be a free decision. The world freely chooses to rally around Jesus by the irresistible force of his dying love. Then if those of you who don't know Christ today, I'm pleading with you, come. And Isaiah sees the supremacy of Judah's God over all the gods of the world. The nations coming to put their trust in him. The peace that it issues between the people is a result of coming to faith in God. And all of this is beginning to take place, friends, in Christ Jesus. The coming of Christ, the bringer of peace, is to bring about the salvation of all nations. So let me do just a little bit of application here, and then I'll go to point three. Friends, are you growing in your understanding of God and his word for this purpose, to be more like Jesus? That's the point of them learning. We want to gain knowledge of God, not knowledge just about God, knowledge of God, to know him in relationship. We study the word so we can talk with him speak with us, to conform to the image of Christ. That's why we gain that knowledge. That's why the Bible talks about in Romans 12, for the renewing of our minds. The word of God is to grow us and to feed us and to cause us to be more like Christ. Are you doing that? What does it reveal if you're not? If you're not growing in the word? I mean, maybe you've just been for years walking around religious, but you're not growing in your knowledge of God to look like Christ. Well, maybe there's all kinds of reasons for people not growing at a time of their life. Maybe you need to join a faithful church where God's preached and applied. Maybe you just need to repent of laziness and ask God for the grace to turn from that and give you a mind that wants to grow in knowledge of Him. Or maybe you're not growing because you don't know Him. Maybe you don't know Christ today. Ask God to reveal Himself to you. So we are either conforming to this age or to Jesus. Which is it for you today? You will not conform separate from His given word. Let's go to point three. God promises a glorious home for His true people. Therefore, walk in the light of the Lord Jesus. Point three. Because He will establish universal peace. Third reason why. He will establish universal peace. First subpoint. You notice there is that disputes are settled by God. Look there in verse 4, going into verse 5. Verse 4, see, we see that God will settle disputes of the many peoples. God as King deals with the disputes as the perfect one. He has perfect knowledge, perfect understanding, perfect wisdom. I mean, wouldn't it be great in all of our conflicts, you know, if God Himself would just appear and just settle the matter, right? Some of us would still resist because of hardness of heart. But make no mistake, this vision, there's going to be a day where mouths are going to be closed and God's going to settle it all. In human political thinking, the reduction of armaments is hoped for cause of peace. Let's disarm some. Let's pull down these weapons. Let's do this. Maybe that will bring us peace. Friends, you can take away all these weapons that you want to. Without the truth, without God's word, there will be no peace. Without God Himself speaking into the lives of people. And so for Isaiah, taking away of those arms, which I'm going to talk about in a moment, follows first. Arms go down once God has spoken to the reordering of the world, consequence upon his transcendence and Him speaking to the situation. So He is the judge and He makes the authoritative pronouncements. He settles disputes. He arbitrates. That's going to be a great day when the great arbitrator Himself, who knows everything, knows every intention, even where we're self-deceived, settles the matter. So He settles those things. Second subpoint there is weapons are put down. And this has been a great comfort to many people over the years who've lived in war-torn countries, who've lived in constant conflict. Notice in the context that paying heed to God's word brings peace. The text reveals that they will beat their weapons of war. Isn't this interesting? Tell me, how is this not a spiritual vision? Into farming equipment. Farming tools. When God's word is faithfully taught and obeyed, there is a peace. And God uses it to draw the nations. And we wrongly sometimes think that we are the first draw, but no, friends, God's word in us is the draw. We don't will this kind of peace, but God works it through His word. That's why bickering and fighting and warring should not be named among us as a local church. That's why we pray for unity and peace and understanding. But this text is on a global scale. And the result of the king's law is the destruction of all sin between people. Formerly warring peoples come to faith in Christ. They become one in the Spirit and change their entire way of relating to each other. What has the power to do that other than the gospel of Jesus Christ? The imagery is beautiful. Beating swords into plows, spears into pruning knives. Hatred between people is, friends, wasteful and destructive. God is coming to make those things right. And as Christ's gospel takes hold of human hearts, people no longer war with one another, but they devote themselves to producing a rich harvest. That's what's seen there in the farming tools. The end of all wars is promised in this passage, but it will not occur until the second coming of Christ, friends. No matter what diplomacy occurs at the United Nations, there will not be perfect, full peace on earth until Jesus returns. When the gospel finally sweeps over the world, there'll be neither the practice nor even the inclination to engage in war. When Jesus returns, no widows and orphans will be left behind. No money consumed on military hardware as Jesus settles disputes, satisfying justice and mercy. That's God's promise. It's our only hope. And what is the power of that hope right now? It's Jesus himself. So in this section, here's your last subpoint. An invitation is extended. So here's the weight of the to-do of the passage. It's to come. It's to respond to what we know is coming. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. It means walk in the truth. Living by God's blessing in accord with the truth and obedience to his word. And verse 5 echoes verse 3. What Isaiah says in verse 5 resembles what the nations say in verse 3. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. The nations are given this invitation. Come to Christ. Come to God. And Isaiah saying it to the house of Judah. Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. The people's response to this choice will determine whether Isaiah's audience will enjoy the kingdom God's prepared for those who follow him or miss out on this great privilege. The same choice is required of all people since the time of Isaiah. People in every generation must make a choice. Come to God, learn of his ways, and enjoy his kingdom, or they can proudly focus on their own accomplishments, close their ears and eyes to what God says, and suffer a humiliation to what Isaiah prophesies in the verses to come. You see, when we give the gospel invitation, we hear the Lord's command, go into all nations and baptize them. Make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them, right here in the passage, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. Friends, will you come? Will you respond to this one? Will you orient your life around this kingdom to come? Are you ready? Are you making ready? Are we living this out in our lives today that people can see that we live for a different kingdom? There's something beautiful about our lives because we're attached to a more beautiful kingdom to come. Let's pray. Father, we pray, God, that we would trust your promises all the way home, that we would not be marked by warring and sin and dissension and selfishness, but we'd be marked by those who love you and hang on every word, that we confess like Peter did. Lord, who else do we turn to? You have the words of life. So, Lord, help us to cling to your word by your grace and plead with others to come to Christ. And would you empower us to do so? In Jesus' name, amen.